Amen. Thank you, as always, to the worship team. As we approach God's Word, let's bow our heads and seek His grace as we enter into His Word this morning. Lord, would you open our eyes and open our hearts to receive your Word? Lord, we know that your Word gives us life. We want the life only you can give. Allow us to trust your word now. Allow your servant to speak your truth faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we enter into what is often called the Advent season. And as we heard earlier, the word Advent has to do with Christ's coming or his arrival, in this case, his first coming, his first arrival. It is the time that we take some time to think about the reality that God, our holy God, our perfect God, our great God, our infinite God, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. We call this the incarnation. God taking on flesh, humanity. We speak of it as the Advent because it has to do with him coming to us with a reason in mind, a purpose. This is very different, beloved, than a view like in Greek mythology that the many gods actually were very human-like and some of them even had human children and sought human pleasures. And that's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about an act of unfathomable love and sacrifice. God, seeing and knowing that humanity, that's us, had sinned against him, that humans had rebelled against their creator, and since by our rebellion we were alienated from him, separated from him, this creator took to himself creatureliness in order to reconcile those sinners to himself. Imagine the Creator took on creatureliness. Without God doing so, beloved, no human could ever have access to their holy God, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the concept of the incarnation is pretty important. In fact, there is no Christianity without it. Christmas is only a few short weeks away. I can't believe it, but it is. Advent gives us some time to meditate on some of the weight of Christmas. So starting this morning and continuing through Christmas Sunday, we're going to be taking some time to look at a variety of passages in the Scriptures, in the Bible, that speak of Jesus taking on flesh and entering into our humanity and all the things that go along with it. So what we're going to find is that the Scriptures address this topic in a variety of different ways, pointing us to different but related themes and aspects of what we call the incarnation. I can't turn my page today. That's interesting. We'll see that Jesus taking on our flesh is a foundational part of our salvation. We'll see that Jesus taking on flesh in a very unique and powerful way reveals God. We'll see that Jesus taking on flesh is a profound act of love and sacrifice. And even this morning, we're going to see that it's an act of obedience. Now, for this morning, we're going to take a look at one of the passages in which the Apostle Paul speaks of the incarnation. And here's something interesting. Paul's main point isn't that Jesus took on flesh. He will speak of Jesus taking on flesh, but his main point actually has to do with how we Christians are to behave and live. See, Paul was aware of some division in the church there in Philippi, and he needed to address it. And the best way that he could find to help the Philippians see the problem and how to solve the problem was to turn their attention and their eyes to Jesus himself and what he had done. It is one of those moments that that Paul kind of speaks to the Philippians in this way. He says, you know this, I know you know this, but you seem to be missing the implications of this. Sometimes, as a pastor, I feel like I need to say that to the congregation. I know you know this stuff. And maybe you say, well, you keep saying the same things. And someone would turn around and say, well, if you start listening and obeying, I don't have to say the same things anymore. I don't know. But Paul is going to say, you know this, but you're missing the implications. He offers Christ as the example, but much, much more. To understand how we ought to live, Paul calls us to meditate on how Christ did live, and more importantly, what Christ did for us. Only because Christ did what he did can we do what Paul calls us to do, live Christianly. We can think of it this way: Christ's work works in us, Christ's life. Christ's work works in us, Christ's life. As some say, there are really two things going on here: Christ for us and Christ in us. Christ for us and Christ in us. Please open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read starting at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? May God bless the reading of his holy word. I want to set things up. Hopefully you have your Bibles open. You can keep them open and look at the verses we didn't read. Verses 1 through 4 there. Before we get into what we read, we need to look at those verses as a setup. Look at verse 2 carefully there. Paul is pushing this concept of unity. He's telling them that they need to have the same mind as Christians, the same love. They need to be in full accord. Hope you see that there. Look at verses 3 and 4, because really what Paul wants to do is lay out for them Christian living, a standard for what it means to live as Christians. So if you're here as a Christian, here's what Paul is saying to you. This is the standard. This is what Christian living is supposed to look like and be like. And he says a few things. Nothing from selfish ambition. That's the first thing. We're to live not in a way that is about us. Instead, he says that we are to have humility. And specifically, if you look at verse 2 there, or verses 3 and 4 there, humility as in this. We count other people that we're interacting with, particularly in the body of Christ, but also outside of it. We treat them as though they are more significant than ourselves. We reckon them that way. We count them more significant than ourselves. And thirdly, in verse 4, we are to look to the interests of other people. Specifically, Paul says, not only to our own interests. We're good at that, right? We do that all the time. Look at our own interests. But this is the standard of Christian living that Paul lays out. There is a call here, beloved, to pursue something beyond our own comforts and our own interests on our own timetables. There's a call here to put others before ourselves. That's not easy. This fits quite well under the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as what? Yourself. We're good at that part. But the loving our neighbors part, that's not easy, right? It's not easy. We've been working our way through Genesis this year. I want you to think back to the early chapters of Genesis. In chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall into sin for the very first time, they both get very defensive, don't they? Something changed from harmony to competition, right? When Adam is confronted with his sin by God, he doesn't openly admit that he has failed as a husband, that he has failed as head over his household and failed to protect Eve by doing what she wanted him to do. Instead, what he does is he turns around and he does what? He blames her. He throws her under the bus. He doesn't take responsibility. He says to God, the woman you gave me, she's the one to accuse. She's the one you should blame. In chapter 4 of Genesis, Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's is not. Cain doesn't rejoice with his brother and think to himself, I'm so happy for my brother that his offering was accepted. And maybe I need to do something differently the next time. No, what does he do? He puts his own interests first. He reveals an angry heart. He ignores all of God's warnings to him. And then he does what? He kills his brother. We could keep going, by the way, with examples in Genesis. But we could also think of our own hearts and see that we have the same issues that Paul's addressing with the Philippians and that we saw in Genesis. We have the very same issues. I was thinking about church conflict. Not that we have any conflict in this church, but other churches, of course. Most of the time, beloved, it has nothing to do with important doctrinal truth or significant gospel ministry. Normally, conflict, even in churches, at least from what I've observed throughout my life, usually have to do with the silliest things. Carpet color, wall color, paint color, someone's frustration over not getting their own way, traditions, we've always done it this way, how could you come in and change it, misunderstandings. I'm quite certain, to be honest, that conflict in our own families is likewise grounded in pride, selfishness, and an inability to set aside what we think is rightly ours. Those are my rights. How dare you ask me to give them up? Beloved, how much marital conflict comes from our egos rather than anything substantive? To be honest, we're worms that want to be treated like kings. And Paul tells us in this text that our king was willing to be treated like a worm. In fact, think about this. Our human predicament, our fall, was because we were creatures wanting to be gods. And so to redeem us and reverse the fall, our God had to take on the form of one of his creatures. Now look at verse 5. Paul wants to turn our attention to Christ, but more specifically, it's not just to look at Christ, but to look at his mindset, his way of thinking, right? We're going to come to it later, but Paul wants us to imitate the way Jesus thinks, both of his own position and how he thinks of others. Those are both extremely significant aspects. How we think of our own positions and our own status, and what we think about it, and also how we view other people and how we value them, if we value them. So verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, think this way in your relationships. He's also saying, think this way individually about your relationships. Have Christ's mind. Actually, I want you to notice something else there in the text. Isn't it interesting? He says, have this mind, but he also adds, it is already yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? In other words, if we are Christians, if we're believers, we already have Christ in us, and his mind is already ours as those who are born again. But now Paul is saying we need to live like it. Let our lives match the work that Christ has already done inside of us. But what do we know about Christ's mindset? Verse 6 gives us the starting point. Notice it. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul says, look at this. Think about Jesus. He is God. He is in the form of God. That is, he existed eternally before he took on flesh. He is God by very nature. That's his status. That's his position. God of the universe, King above all kings. But Jesus did not consider his divinity something to be taken advantage of. Or something, as one author put it, he said, even though he was God, he did not think it appropriate to exploit his status. That wasn't what the status was about, right? You know, it's those who know who they are and are confident in themselves that don't need to always point it out or force others to acknowledge it or recognize it in themselves. In fact, they're more concerned with using what they have and their position and their status for good. That's called maturity. That's called gravitas. That's weight. Jesus didn't grasp onto the advantages of his divinity and hold on to them, refusing to sacrifice. No, instead, look at verse 7, he emptied himself. What does that mean, he emptied himself? Does that mean that he stopped being God? He emptied himself of being God? Certainly not. God can't stop being God. In fact, Paul defines this concept of emptying himself with the very next phrase. You could take a look at it in verse 7. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He empties himself, as one author put it, not by subtracting deity, but by adding humanity and becoming the God-man. He took to himself, beloved, a human nature, and so became truly God and now truly man. Two natures, one person, Jesus the God-man. Now think about the purposeful contrast from Paul here. He was in the form of God, but now he takes on what? The form of a servant. Beloved, Jesus is God, yet Jesus comes to serve, as he tells us in the Gospels, not to be served. How's that for a king? Jesus is God, yet he, in one incident, got on the floor. He took water and he took a towel and he washed the filthy feet of his own disciples, his own followers. Those who needed to follow him, who should have been washing his feet, he washed their feet. He didn't think to himself, hey, let me have the royal treatment that I deserve. No, he willingly put on rags, so to speak, the rags of a slave. Why? Because that's what we needed, his creatures. The only way he could save humans was to enter our humanity and to be the obedient servant that we were supposed to be but failed to be. Look at verse 8, because it gets even more unbelievable. It wasn't only that he took on a human nature and was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a what? On a cross. So here's the thing. The cross was the worst way one could possibly die, and that was very intentional. The cross was torturous, yes. It was agonizing, yes. But as one scholar, Jason Meyer, put it, he said, it was deemed an especially appropriate death for rebels and slaves because it was designed not just to kill, but to shame. That was its intention, to shame. In other words, Jesus, beloved, not only took on humanity, but he did so in order to take on the very shame and punishment that we as rebellious humans deserved to pay our debt, to take our place of punishment, and he did so willingly. He, who is God and ruler over all, took on flesh so that he could become an obedient servant. There's something else interesting. Go back to verses 6 and 7 in your Bibles. Look there. They reveal to us that Jesus, in his eternal glory, was willing to empty himself. In the form of God, was willing to become a servant, right? But look at verse 8, because it reveals to us that Jesus, in his humanity, had the same mindset of emptying himself. He humbled himself to the point of that kind of painful and shameful death. It was one thing that God should take on flesh. It was another that God-man in the flesh should take on the fleshliness, the creatureliness, and the shame of the lowest of the low. And by the way, you may know this, but the language excruciating comes from the very word crux or cruce, the word for cross. This was excruciating, and not only because of the physical aspect of his suffering, but because on the cross he also took upon himself the full wrath of a holy God. So there was spiritual suffering. The full wrath of a holy God that we deserved because of our arrogant rebellion against a benevolent God and Creator. Now, why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would the second person of the triune Godhead, God very God, why would he do such a thing as to enter into creatureliness, into our flesh, and go to the cross and endure such wrath? Well, Hebrews 12:2 gives us an idea. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy? The joy of delivering his own people from their destruction and allowing them to be with him forever. The joy of allowing you and me to be in his presence one day. Talk about putting other people's interests first. There's more. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Beloved, you and I were not lovable, but Jesus is love. See, Jesus was loving us. That's why he did this. He was looking to the interests of others. He was esteeming others more significant. He wanted to make us rich, and so he became poor. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He used his riches, his wealth, his glory for us. And imagine, beloved, we who have been made so rich by Christ's willingness to take on flesh, we are so often the ones seeking to make ourselves more rich in feeble and temporary ways that don't make us rich, pursuing our own interests so much so that we make people around us poor, the very opposite of what our Savior did for us. Paul wants us to imitate Christ. Now imagine, beloved, what Jesus did in coming, living, dying, and rising for us. That is the gospel, right, that gives us life. Good news of life-giving work accomplished in full by our hero, our Savior. As I mentioned earlier, this is Christ for us. That's how our sins are forgiven. That's how we're made right with God. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why he came. It is work we could never accomplish. We could never imitate that part. We cannot save ourselves. He had to come and do that work. But here's the thing. The gospel is the good news of what Christ accomplished, and we receive Christ and all his benefits by what? By faith. Right? And with Christ, as we receive him, comes not just pardon, but also power. Right? His power in us. His life in us, His grace in us, His Spirit in us. Look at verse 1 of Philippians 2. Paul's saying there basically, if we have experienced the gospel, if we have experienced the blessings of the good news, if we have Christ, we can live out what He has done in us. And that's how our unity and our witness as Christians will grow. It is that gospel that gives our lives shape. Earlier in this same letter, Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If we have experienced the blessing of the gospel, that is true. If we have Christ, we can live out all that He has done in us. It's that gospel that gives our lives shape. We said earlier in Ephesians 4:20, Paul speaks of the way we learned Christ. Christians, beloved, as we spend time meditating during Advent on the coming of Christ, we also have to meditate on what it means to imitate the very mindset of that Christ that led to His incarnation. That's Paul's point. It's what Martin Lloyd-Jones, who answered the question of how we can become humble. Someone was asking him, well, how can we become humble? It's a big part of what we're talking about here. The answer that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave was simple. He said this, and I quote, "Humility is not something you create within yourself. Rather, you look at Him, Jesus, you realize who He is, and what He has done, and you are humbled." Right? You look at Him, you look at His majesty, His glory, and you look at what He's been willing to do, leave that majesty, leave that glory, enter into worm-like existence for you and for me, and we are humbled. When you see what God was willing to do for you, a mere human being, rebellious and sinful at that, you understand your true status. Dependent creature in every way, but dependent on a merciful God. Look at Jesus, Paul says. Look at Him and what He's willing to do, and what He was willing not to do. He didn't exploit His status, beloved. He didn't put His comfort before our deliverance. He didn't seek royal treatment. He even allowed, listen to this, His own creatures to put a crown of thorns on His human head, a physical head He only had so that He might suffer for those very people. Imagine. And He allowed His own creatures to hang Him on a cross, wood that He created with the word of His mouth, to mock Him and spit at Him with saliva generated from a complex system He designed. Again, He took on our humanity so that this could happen to Him, knowingly, willingly, purposefully. Imagine. And we're upset if someone cuts us off in line, or says, fails to say hello, or maybe looks at us the wrong way. We're unwilling to be inconvenienced for others. We're unwilling to see others be blessed when we wanted the blessing that they're getting. We're unwilling to yield our place, a place, by the way, that we haven't earned and we don't deserve. We complain if we have to serve someone that we think is undeserving. And Jesus joyfully went to the cross for our very complaints. Wow. I said earlier that we see two aspects of Christ's mindset here in this passage. How He views His own status and how He views others. To imitate Christ, we have to view our God-given status now as His redeemed, as something meant for God's glory and the blessing of others. That's the purpose. We are to see our power as meant for service, not exaltation. We are to think of our strength as opportunity to lift others up. But we also have to see other people properly as image bearers of the living God. as having value because they do. They are the crown of God's creation, whether they are living like it or not. And so, beloved, in the church, we are to see each other as brothers and sisters, not as competitors. And in the world, we should see people as neighbors who need to know our Savior. Look at verses 9 through 11. What's God's response? The Lord Jesus focused on sacrificing for our sake, becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. But that was not the end of the story. In Jesus coming, living, dying, and rising, He displayed the glory of God in the most powerful ways. And then the Father's response was this: to reveal to the world the fullness of the identity of Jesus, to give to Him the name above all names. And what is that name? The name Lord, Kurios. In the Greek Septuagint, the name Yahweh is translated this way: Kurios, Lord. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and every knee will bow one day, and every tongue confess this reality, that this truly is both God and man. And the Philippians who received this letter, they were part of the Roman Empire. They were persecuted by those who had a battle cry, and their battle cry was, Caesar is Lord. And Paul tells them, know this: one day even Caesar will bow before Jesus as Lord. After all the ridicule, the mocking, the cross and its shame, no matter, because that self-emptying Savior will once again be vindicated. Instead of exalting Himself, Jesus humbled Himself. But no one could be exalted higher. No one should be exalted higher than Christ Jesus. Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, wrote this: in Jesus Christ, the true nature of the living God has been revealed ultimately and finally. He goes on, God is not a grasping, self-centered being. He is most truly known through the one whose equality with God found expression in His pouring Himself out in sacrificial love, by taking the lowest place, the role of a slave, and whose love for His human creatures found consummate expression in His death on the cross. Beloved, as we meditate on the incarnation, let us be in awe of His sacrificial willingness to pour Himself out for us. Let His willingness to serve humble us deeply and profoundly, and then let us turn around, empowered by His Spirit, and live the same way. Let us turn around and by His work in us, live the same way to show the world who Christ and who God truly are. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to start this season off right, not by focusing on decorations and gifts and presents and even certain kinds of songs and such. Lord, we want to start this season off properly, like something we ought to do all day long and all year long, meditating on Christ, our Savior. I pray, Lord, that we would take some time to truly focus our thoughts and hearts and minds on what the incarnation means. What it means that You were willing to take on flesh and go through all of those things that You went through. Lord, I pray if there's someone here in this room that has not yet known Christ, hasn't tasted of the goodness of Christ as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they'd be willing to come and talk with me and others here, that they would come to understand that this Jesus is so different than any other God. That this Jesus is not like the Roman gods or the Greek gods or any other world religion. This Jesus is God taken on flesh to make a way for humans to be made right with God again after our rebellion and sin. I pray, Lord, that they would find Your grace in Christ and believe by faith and so be able to celebrate Christmas this year in a whole different way. Continue to work in our lives, in our hearts, Lord, for those that do know you. Deepen our willingness to imitate the Savior. Help us to want to live what you've already done in us. You have freed us from dominion of sin that we might live the way Christ lived in this life. Humbly, esteeming others more highly than ourselves, serving and not seeking to be served. Be glorified now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.